So how is everybody this morning? You all have your masks? I would wear this, but I think it would prevent me from getting the message out. But this is an example of one of the masks that the ladies here at the church have been feverishly working on for the last 24 hours. So they're very comfortable. 72 hours, I've been busy cutting down trees during those 72 hours, so I haven't seen their work except the finished product, but it's wonderful that they're doing this. A lot of people around the country are taking the call to go and help out by providing medical supplies to those most in need, especially our hospitals. I read a story just yesterday that people are taking their own 3D printers at home and creating face shields for people in the hospitals that are running out of the supplies. And it's grown from one person's idea to over 300. And they're just pumping these face shields out to help. It's really wonderful to see how even in the midst of this trial, people are raising up volunteers and just jumping in to help out. So it's good to see those things happening against the backdrop of what's going on, especially in New York City. This morning is, as has been mentioned earlier, Palm Sunday. And so if you will at home, if you're following and here in the church, turn to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, where we'll be reading this morning. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. And before we read that, let's join in prayer. Our sovereign God, Lord over all things, you who are with us, you who are in control, as we gather this day to remember what you did long ago, when you came to the city of Jerusalem with the intent purpose to bring salvation to the world. Father, as we study that this morning, help us to truly grasp what was going on. And Father, may you be blessed by our praise and our surrendered hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Here ends the reading. Now, we know this event today as Palm Sunday, but on the day it took place, it had no such name. It was the fulfillment of a prophecy from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. People at this time were coming from all over Israel and perhaps from other areas of the Middle East and the European continent and even Africa to join in the Passover feast that was taking place in Jerusalem. The city was swelled with visitors, and there were probably 2 to 3 million individuals who had gathered at that time. But many of them did not grasp the nature of what was taking place that day. Few, if any, were aware of this prophecy from the Old Testament. The same is often true for us today. Few of us are aware of what truly took place that day. Sadly, the palm ends up being the focus of this event. We read of the crowd's ignorance. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Seriously, who is this? The whole city of Jerusalem, bulging with all of these visitors, turning out to celebrate Passover, and then spontaneously just getting together on the road, throwing their cloaks on the road, pulling down palm branches to celebrate what? I don't know. Who is it? I mean, really. Imagine. Back a few years ago, if you were on the city streets of Philadelphia and the Eagles were coming down the road and you were in the throng there celebrating the Super Bowl and somebody next to you says, "Who are they?" What do you think the response might have been? Now, we're a G-rated congregation here, so I can't really say what might be said in response to such a question. It's almost inconceivable that they're not aware of who this guy is. They're shouting some very specific identifiers as they celebrate. We would be singing "Go Eagles," or we would be singing the Eagles fight song. They were saying very specific things. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had to have known what was going on, rather than just coming in. Now, what you are witnessing is something known as mob, crowd, or herd mentality or psychology. It is a behavior exhibited by people in the presence of a crowd. As the people around them are doing things, they ignore their own better judgment and just join right in. I can remember watching that celebration of the Eagles in our area near the church I used to preach in Mayfair, and there are people there trying to pull down the poles that are there, the light standards, the signs, whatever they could do, just doing crazy stuff in celebration, and everyday normal people are just joining in and doing these crazy things. And so here is this prophet coming to Jerusalem that day, and they're not sure exactly who he is. They haven't heard about him. The only one who's truly aware of the significance of this event is Jesus himself. And it appears that he really didn't share it with his disciples. And so they're not exactly sure why things are happening this way. Because they didn't really go around and tell people, "Hey, Jesus is coming." They weren't a PR group going out and say, "You know, Jesus is going to be coming down the road any minute. You might want to come out. You might want to get your cloaks. You might want to do all this stuff." No, for all intents and purposes, we would label this a flash mob today. People just all of a sudden descending, doing something, and then disappearing. It appears to have had no real thought or planning involved. It just happened. Or did it? Strangely, Jesus' reaction is almost the complete opposite of the celebratory mood around him. Luke, in chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, gives a different account. It says, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. It wasn't tears of joy that he wept. He wept tears of sadness, tears of a broken heart, a broken spirit. As he looked upon the city, he knew. He knew certain things that were to take place. When my wife and I had the opportunity to visit Jerusalem several years ago, we started out on the Mount of Olives and took the same path on that day. And as you look out from the Mount of Olives, you just have this panorama of the beauty of the city of Jerusalem, and the temple that would have been standing there is magnificent. It almost takes your breath away as you step out and begin to walk down the hill. And so there, along the road, down the hill that goes through the Kidron Valley and then up to the temple, people are just gathered in celebration, and Jesus is looking at this and not feeling very happy, not feeling very excited. He is weeping and saying, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus was looking at the crowds gathered before him and realizing that 7 days from that point and much further ahead to 70 AD when the Romans would come and utterly destroy the city to quell a rebellion, he knew that darkness was coming. The shouts of adulation coming from the crowd on this day would be demanding that he be crucified on a cross by the end of the week. Their fists would not be holding palm branches, but would instead be pumping the air in fierce anger, demanding his death. Mob psychology and the fickleness of feelings would be on full display as the crowd turned on the one that they were hailing as king. Stop for a moment and think, could you find yourself among the crowd of people here? Are the words "not me" maybe darting through your mind at this moment? Not me. Every human being who has ever lived has a place in this crowd. The same ones who were cheering would be back awake a week later jeering the one who was to be their king. The terrible tyranny of the statement, if you had only known. How many times have you said that to yourself throughout life? If only. If only. Ironically, Jesus was there this day to prepare to undo another rebellion that was started thousands of years ago in a garden known as Eden. His tears were for those who did not recognize the time of God. of God's coming. How difficult it must have been for Jesus to hear the shouts of Hosanna coming from those around him as he drew closer to the city gate. For you see, the word Hosanna means save now. Save now. Or it means save, I beseech thee. How many in the crowd realized what they were actually saying? A week later, the tables would be turned and it would be Jesus who is celebrating the victory over sin and death, while the crowd would be weeping over a missed opportunity. Don't allow the hindsight of 2,000 years to blind you as well to the significance of what Jesus wants to do in your life and your heart. Earlier, before he got to Jerusalem, he had a stopover in Jericho. And it says that when it was time to leave Jericho, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He was determined to get to Jerusalem because salvation was being brought to the people. Isaiah 64, 5 through 9 asks the question, how then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Everyone was proclaiming Hosanna. Save me, I beseech thee, Lord. But they were not asking themselves this, save me from what? Tragically, there has been a human tendency throughout history to redefine salvation. No teaching is more prominent today than the false idea that insists that salvation is the result of human merit or works. One of the articles that I've read this week talks about stop trying to be productive. You know, we're at home because of this virus, and it's hard to figure out, what do I do? Life was going at 60 miles an hour and suddenly struck a telephone pole, but we kept going. Everything stopped in normal life, and we wondered, shouldn't I be doing something? Shouldn't I be productive? What do you mean I can just rest? What do you mean I can stop and think? What do you mean I can reassess my life? What do you mean I have to look at my priorities and decide what's right? Proverbs 20, verse 9, proves the point when it asks the question, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. We like to think we've got it all under control. We like to think that we're the ones that have a hand in things. The problem is that everyone believes that they personally are not that sinful enough to be barred from heaven. Well, I'm basically a good person. God couldn't be angry with me. It's the other guy who's evil. I'm good. But Psalm 14 states that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The truth is, folks, we are helpless. We don't see what's right before us. And Jesus himself came to Jerusalem. You know, the flow into the city was one way that day. There weren't throngs of people coming out of the city to meet Jesus. Jesus was going to meet them. And Jesus wept because of their delusion. He wept because they did not realize their sinfulness. He wept because they had a need for salvation that they could not provide. And he came to cleanse us all from sin and corruption so that we might be restored to full fellowship with God. A great theologian was once asked, "What's the greatest message? The greatest doctrine, the greatest truth that you've ever found in the Bible?" A learned man, book smart, knew it backwards and forwards, said this: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Jesus was crying tears of love and compassion over a city that wanted nothing to do with him, over a city that a week later would put him to death. He came willingly. He set his face. He said, "I am going because they need salvation from their sins. Because they cannot do it themselves." We've been living under the idea that somehow there's something we have to do. You've been experiencing it since we've been home these 3 weeks. There's something I've got to be doing. Jesus is saying, "No, I'm coming to do it for you because only I can. Stop trying in your own strength. It'll never happen." Listen to this paraphrased version of Colossians 1:23 from the Living Bible. "The only condition is that you fully believe the truth in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior." That's it. You don't have to earn your way into heaven. You don't have to be good enough to get there. All it says is that you fully believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Because he has done it. Standing in him, steadfast and firm, strong in the conviction of the good news that Jesus died for you. And never shifting from trusting him to save you. It's a wonderful rendering of that verse. This is the reason Jesus was coming to Jerusalem that day. His love for humanity was so great that he wept for the ones whose hearts were closed, for the ones who were blinded to the truth, that they are good and not sinful. He wept because he knew they were in need of a Savior. So, how about you? Will you open your heart and commit yourself to him today? Will you recognize this day as the time of God's coming to you? Humbly, sitting on a donkey, a beast of burden, coming because he loves you. Amen.